If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open them up to Acts chapter 6, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6, sorry, chapter 8, verse 6, verse 26. Oh, man. The book is right. Acts 8. Acts 8, chapter 8, verse 26 to 40. All right. This is the word of the Lord. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, there is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Let's pray. Well, dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way you have shaped the church and that you have called us to have the word read and also to have it proclaimed, to have it announced and heralded. For this we remember that it is news to be heralded. So I pray that you would keep me faithful as I do that. And Lord, I pray that you would make each of us here, by your Spirit's work, responsive to your word, that we would hear your word and hear it as the voice of our good shepherd who laid down his life for us. So Lord, I pray that you would do these things and bless the preaching of your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here. This is the place for kids to be. When you're older, you'll understand more than you do now. But even now, you can understand the most important things. Here we have a pretty wonderful story, a true story of what happened many years ago, shortly after Jesus rose from the dead. We have this story. One of the deacons of the church, his name is Philip, and the Lord tells Philip, "There's a special road. I want you to go to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he tells him to go to this road, and so Philip listens, and Philip goes to this road, and there, when he's on this road, he sees a very fancy chariot. A chariot would be a place where people can sit or stand, and it's pulled by horses. And it would have been very, very fancy, because in this chariot was a very, very, very important man. He is one of the most important servants of a queen, Queen Candace of the Ethiopians. And so he would have been in a very special chariot. And he's sitting in this chariot, and he's reading the Old Testament. Now, you know that the Old Testament is the part of the Bible that was written before Jesus was born. And he's reading this, and he's reading a part of the Bible from the Old Testament, from Isaiah. And then the Lord tells Philip, go catch up with that chariot. So Philip runs quick beside the chariot, and he's sort of running beside the chariot. And he hears the man reading Isaiah. And he asks him, do you know what you are reading? Do you understand what you're reading? And this very important man says, how could I understand it unless someone explains it to me? And then he asks Philip to jump in the chariot, which I'm pretty sure Philip would have been pretty happy about, because now he's not having to run beside a chariot. He's sitting inside the chariot. And Philip explained to him about the gospel, about Jesus, because this man, he's reading from Isaiah. And Isaiah is talking about a time that would happen later from Isaiah. And Isaiah is talking about there would be a man who would die to save a whole bunch of people. And the really important man from Ethiopia, he asks him, when Isaiah is talking about this man who's going to die for a lot of people, is he talking about Isaiah or is he talking about someone else? Who was Isaiah talking about? He's talking about Jesus. And this is what Philip had the wonderful ability to tell this man. He got to tell him all about Jesus. He got to tell him that when Jesus died willingly. That means it was Jesus' idea. Nobody took Jesus' life. Jesus offered his life that he would die to save people like you and me. And then that man said, I trust in Jesus. Can I be baptized? And so they stopped the chariot, and Philip went down with that man, and they went into the water, and he baptized him, showing that this was a man who trusted in Jesus and who belonged to Jesus. And one thing is really important that we can see that is written in here. It tells us about the man after he trusted in Jesus. You know what it tells us about him? He was filled with joy. He was really rich before that. He was really famous before that. He was very important before that. But after that, he had the most important thing that anyone could ever have, and that is he belonged to Jesus. Now, I'm sure you also have people in your life who can help you read the Bible, who can explain how it teaches about Jesus and how to trust in Jesus. And it's a really special thing to have people like that. It's also really special to be able to do that for other people. It's a good reason to want to learn more about the Bible so you can explain the gospel to other people. Well, here we have another passage in the book of Acts that really is a fulfillment of prophecy. And what we're going to see is this passage in the book of Acts is not just a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, although it is. It's also a fulfillment of a prophecy that Jesus made, a prophecy that Jesus made after he rose from the dead and as he's about to ascend into heaven. You remember, Jesus said to the apostles who were standing there and they were about to see him rise up into heaven, he said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, in the ends of the earth. And here we get to see the Lord provides us eyewitness testimony of what happened when it moved. The gospel went from Judea, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and now it's reaching the ends of the earth. Now we saw last time, or the last couple of times, we saw that one of the ways that the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria, we know that it was through persecution. God used these events in history that were terrible events, like the killing of Stephen, who was a fellow deacon with Philip. He used that to spread Christians around the world. And as they did that, they carried the gospel with them and they proclaimed the gospel and people got saved wherever they went. But here the focus is a little different. that the gospel is reaching the nations. It's spreading from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. It is here we get to see sort of the invisible hand of God. We get to see it the same thing, you might say, from the other perspective. And this actually reminds us of the story of Elisha in the Old Testament. Remember, Elisha and his servant were surrounded by enemy armies. Remember that? Lots and lots of soldiers, powerful soldiers, and Elisha and his servant were completely outnumbered. They were hopeless from that perspective. And then remember Elisha, he's not worried, and his servant is terrified. And Elisha prays that God would open the eyes of his servant, and what could his servant see? The sky was filled with God's fierce angels. And he could say, those who are with us are much more than those who are against us. And when Elisha prayed that, nothing actually changed. It's not like the angels appeared. It wasn't like God's power all of a sudden showed up. It was already there. You just couldn't see it from that perspective. And so if we compare this story of how the gospel spread to the stories earlier in Acts where the gospel spread, we get to see essentially the same thing, but from a different perspective. With the stories of persecution, we could see how God used human events in human history, terrible things even, to spread the gospel. And here we get to see what is normally invisible. We get to see the invisible hand of God showing what is always true. That even when these events of persecution spread the gospel out to the corners of the earth, it is also then that God, it is God himself doing it with his invisible hand. So let's get to our first point, which is this: the Lord sends the gospel to the nations. Let's read 26 to 29 again. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." We see here the leading of God, don't we? We see God leading Philip, the leading of the Holy Spirit. So first it's an angel tells Philip to go to that specific highway from Jerusalem to Gaza. And then the Holy Spirit tells Philip to go and join that chariot. Now these things truly happened. Yet they paint a picture that would of what is going to happen until the Lord Jesus returns. Even though in the book of Acts we see them in a miraculous way, they're actually signing of what's going to, it's going to be a picture of what's going to happen from that time forward all the way until the Lord Jesus returns. And so the meaning of this passage extends to the times when these things don't happen so miraculously. In fact, the Lord was leading just as powerfully in this moment as he was in the circumstances which drove Christians to Samaria and Judea. We see here the compulsion of the Spirit, the compulsion of the Holy Spirit. Now, in this passage, Philip actually hears the Lord tell him something. This is a true event that truly happened. The Lord truly spoke to Philip. And yet, as I said, it is a picture of what will happen in the future from that point forward all the way until the Lord's return whenever the gospel is shared. There they have the audible voice of God, but that is a picture of the compulsion of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit is leading and directing his people, the internal compulsion to glorify God. So what is there in sign form or miracle form with Philip is true of every single Christian. Every single Christian, it has the Holy Spirit within them, and compelling them, moving them, drawing them, encouraging, pushing them to do that which would glorify God. We see this, a beautiful passage in the New Testament that explains this is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, Paul speaking. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast in about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You see how Paul is talking about this internal, invisible, non-miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in every Christian. Paul talks about his own motivation for proclaiming the gospel to the Corinthians. He talks about the fear of the Lord. Who worked that in him? It was the Holy Spirit. He talks about the love for Christ, the love of Christ that controls him. And dear friends, what happened to Philip audibly is a picture of the Holy Spirit's work in all Christians, the ordinary work of the Spirit for those who belong to him. And that is to compel us to spread the gospel and to call all men to repentance. This is one of the ways that God would spread the gospel into the nations, by convicting Christians who have the gospel and giving them a love for God because of his love for us. He loved us first, therefore we love him. And because of that, we are overwhelmed with love and we need to proclaim the gospel, that God's glory would extend to the nations, that other people would hear what we have heard, that other people would possess what we possess, which is the gospel and the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This can be compared to those beggars, those lepers who were stranded outside of the city walls while the city of Samaria was surrounded by enemies. And they found out one day that the Lord had driven away all their enemies, leaving the tents and leaving all of their supplies, gold and wealth and food, all sitting there. And these lepers were gorging themselves on this food while the people inside the city were starving because they did not know that the enemy had been defeated by God. And at one point in that story, one leper says to the others, "We can't do this. We have to go tell other people." This is a picture of what Paul is talking about, which is signed by a miracle through what happened with Philip. This is, brothers and sisters, this is a work of the Spirit that you should be thankful for, and not one that you should train yourself to ignore. When you are feeling compelled because of the love of Christ, because of the glory of God, that King Jesus would get the reward he deserves for the sacrifice he paid, that he would get the reward of having a bride of all peoples, all languages, all nations. When you feel that welling up in you, do not shut it down. Give in to that. Submit to that beautiful work of the Holy Spirit when he gives you that urge, that extraordinary work that we see in Philip is a sign of the ordinary but no less beautiful work of the Holy Spirit to move the church, to spread the gospel deeper into the recesses and corners of the world. Now, it is very important for us to identify the man who is on the chariot. It was really important for Luke. Luke could have told this story with a lot less details. He could have said there was a man traveling. He could have just said very little details, and the story would have made sense. But Luke intentionally puts details there that we should not ignore. First, this is clearly a fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy for the gospel to go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. This man is from the nations. He represents the nations. He is an Ethiopian. He's not from Jerusalem. He's not from Israel. He's not from Judea. He's not even from Samaria. In the eyes of the people of God at that time, this would have qualified as the ends of the earth. You know, if a mom hears that her son is a soldier and he has to be posted in Ethiopia, and you asked her, "Well, where is your son posted?" "He's posted at the ends of the earth." This would have been, that would have worked for them. This phrase, this is essentially the end of the earth in their view. And we see, of course, Jesus in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. He says in Matthew 28, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. Jesus died for all nations. He rose from the dead. If you have risen from the dead, if you've raised yourself from the dead, then it is true that all creation belongs to you. You have authority over all nations. You are the king, not just the king. You are the king of kings. You're the Lord of lords. And you have authority over all nations. And this is why the Great Commission says, make disciples of all nations. Because Christ deserves it. Because Christ purchased that. And Christ ascended to heaven to the throne where he is ruling all nations. So this man represents the nations. But we also see an allusion to what's happening with remember Simon Magus in verse 10 of this chapter, where the people of Samaria, from the least to the greatest, were enamored with Simon. From the least to the greatest. And actually, if you pay attention to the details here, this Ethiopian is actually, in one person, the least and the greatest all at once. He's the greatest, you could say. He is a man with a very high office. You can think of Joseph in Pharaoh's household. Who is the king of all of Egypt? Well, that's Pharaoh. Who was ruling, who was in charge of, underneath Pharaoh, all of Egypt? Well, that would have been Joseph. And so this is the position that this Ethiopian eunuch has. He is in charge of the treasure of Queen Candace of the Ethiopians. But he's also least. He is a eunuch. He is a castrated man. And in the ancient Near East, men would have been castrated in this way so that they could guard harems of kings. So there'd be no suspicion if any of the women in the harem got pregnant. It certainly wasn't this guy. It was for political security. Kings would do this because then there's no risk of this man trying to start his own dynasty. It also would render men having less ambition, less aggressive, more compliant. And it was a very wicked thing to do. Yet it was a very common way to castrate these men, and it would have been to lower them in these people's eyes. But there's another reason why we should pay attention to this. If we go to the Old Testament, the description of those who were forbidden from entering the temple, on that list would be those who are ceremonially unclean. So a leper, those who have a deformity. And it clearly says no eunuchs could enter the temple. And we've said this before, not so much about eunuchs, but the picture of who could not enter the temple was actually, for those who had faith, even though they might not have been able to enter, was actually a picture of hope. Because they are looking forward to the eternal temple. And they would be told by this picture, even though they're excluded now, they would be told they could enter by faith into the eternal temple of God, but what could not enter with them is their deformity. They could be welcomed into the presence of God, but would not be welcomed in their disease or the deformity. All those things would be left behind. And in the new heavens and earth, which is going to be the new temple, there will be no sin, no sickness, no deformity. And so God forbids that. And yet, when we have this picture of the gospel reaching foreigners, reaching the ends of the earth, God selects a man who is highly exalted in his nation, but who would also be forbidden from entering the temple. And yet he does enter the new temple. He is added to the church. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is joined to the temple of God. notice here his job. This is not something we should ignore here. He had a specific job for Candace. What was his job? He was in charge of what? Her treasure. He was in charge of, he was a man who represented the treasure of the nation of Ethiopia. There's the man, you say, here's a man that represents, he has control over the treasure of the nation of Ethiopia. And for this, dear friends, let's go to Revelation 21. The meaning here, the significance is so rich and beautiful. Revelation 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God and the Almighty, and the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Revelation 21, verse 23. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And they will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Here we have a man who is ritually unclean, walking into the new temple, joining the church, and he brings in with it the treasure, the honor, and the glory of Ethiopia. A sign of what will happen all around the world, that Christ has purchased the nations, and he has conquered the devil by his death. He has conquered sin, and now from that point forward, the nations will stream into the kingdom of God, bringing their treasure. Now, what is the treasure of the nations? For that, let's go to Mark chapter 3. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, verse 22. Mark chapter 3, verse 22. Mark chapter 3, verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying about Jesus, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And he, that's Jesus, called them and to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Here it is. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. In this little parable that Jesus tells, the strong man is Satan. And his house needs to be plundered. What is his house? It is the nations of the world. It is the pagan world. And what needs to happen in order for his house to be plundered? Well, you have to bind him. And this is exactly what Christ did with his death. He bound Satan so that now he can ransack, he could pillage, he could capture treasure out of Satan's kingdom and bring it into his own kingdom. And here it is very clear. What is the treasure? The treasure is the people. And the Ethiopian eunuch is the first fruits of that treasure, a sign of what would happen in all the earth and in every nation. And here we have sitting in this room treasure from many different nations. It would take us a long time to list all of the nations that Christ's death and resurrection bound Satan for, so that he could grab you and me out of those nations and bring us to himself. Now, we already read Isaiah 56. Carl read that. And I wonder if you noticed that in Isaiah 56, where Isaiah is talking about what would happen as a result of the Messiah's death, in Isaiah 53, he's talking about what would happen as a result. And he says that the foreigners would come. And he also says the eunuchs will also come. Dear friends, this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and a foreshadow of what will happen from that point forward into history. And here we sit in Transcona, Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada, a place that the Ethiopian eunuch would have had no idea existed. Philip would have had no idea this place existed. And the Lord has been faithful to his promise to take the gospel to all the nations, grabbing people, rescuing people, ransoming people out of the nations, and building us into a temple of the Lord Jesus Christ, who now worship him as King of kings and Lord of lords. Let's apply this quickly before we move on. Dear friends, we need to see that throughout history, as the nations rise and fall, as kingdoms rise and fall, as kings rise and fall, as ideas and ideologies rise and fall, God moves things around the map like pieces on a chessboard. And he does this to accomplish his goal of the Great Commission. And this passage reminds us to see always the invisible hand of God behind these things. And so that we might not be discouraged or dismayed by the things that we hear on the news of wars and rumors of wars, of natural disasters, of a bill that is before Parliament, which would make it criminal to do what I am doing right now. And if we do not recognize what is being taught to us in this passage, we could dismay. We could think that's it. The kingdom of God is going to fail. The church is going to fail. The devil has won. And yet, if we see what God is communicating to us in this passage, we can say, we've got them right where we want them. He is doing exactly what he has promised to do. He is accomplishing his purpose. He is conquering the world. He is rescuing people from Ethiopia and Holland and the Philippines and Canada and China, all nations. We should also make sure that we do not neglect the Spirit's work in us that compels us to share the gospel. And we should assume rightly that wherever we are, God has put us there for the purpose of sharing the gospel. And that means the people who you work with, the people who you live beside, assume that God has put you by his invisible hand, he put you there so that you would share the gospel with them. But it also extends into your own home. Parents, assume that those children were given to you, that you would open your mouth up and share the gospel with them regularly, over and over and over and over and over and over again. Use your authority. They belong to you. You feed them. You put them to bed. You get them out of bed in the morning. Use that. Use that for the glory of God and the expansion of his kingdom. Proclaim the gospel to them. We also need to realize that this passage very clearly demonstrates that racism is a rejection of the gospel. In our response to the woke left, which we should react and say that is wicked and is anti-God, we should not in turn reject the Bible and turn to the woke right. Racism has no place in the kingdom of God, and it is a damnable heresy. Christ died to make one people out of all nations. Let's go to our second point, and that is the human work of evangelizing. And we'll see this in 29 to 35. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Dear friends, we need to be people who accept and affirm the invisible hand of God, that he moves who he moves, and he brings to himself whom he's going to bring to himself. And he will make the gospel come to people, and he will also give faith and life. We need to be people who accept that and who also accept that God uses means, and he calls us to open our mouths. He calls us to be active in this. You've heard that phrase, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. Garbage. Always use words. Open your mouth. Do not be someone who is a hyper-Calvinist or someone who is a fatalist who said, well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. You're not being a good Calvinist if you say that. Open your mouth and proclaim the gospel. Notice here that we confess that scripture is enough, and God calls us to explain scripture to one another. It's not enough to just give your neighbor a Bible. Like, well, they have access. They could look it up online. No, tell them, talk to them, point beautiful treasure in the Word of God. Point to this text, point to Isaiah 53, and then look ahead at how it was fulfilled by Christ. Use your mouth. But I think it's important that we recognize the specific thing here that he is reading from Isaiah 53, because he only quotes a small part of Isaiah 53. And so God, through Luke, wants to draw our attention to this point. And what is that point in Isaiah 53? Well, first, that it is about Christ. It's not about Isaiah. Israel wasn't looking forward to the day when they could accomplish this. They were looking forward to the day when someone else would do it for them. Dear friend, is your faith in something that was written about you in the Bible? Or is your faith in something that was written about Christ in the Bible? If it is the former, you are lost. If it is the latter, you are found. You need a substitute. You need someone who would run your race instead of you, who would get a perfect grade instead of you, who would fulfill God's law instead of you, who would defeat Satan instead of you, who would defeat death instead of you, who would rise from the dead instead of you, and who would accomplish your salvation instead of you. You need this, and the Lord Jesus, here's the next point, was glad to provide it for you. Because the specific point here, we read here, he is compared to a sheep. And yes, he's compared to a sheep in that he's a sacrifice, but that's not the finer point. What is the finer point that Isaiah is making in that verse and that Luke brings to our attention? What is the finer point? What is it about a sheep that we should notice, a sheep who's being sacrificed? What is it? And that sheep did not open his mouth. That sheep is not arguing with the person who's slaughtering it. Hey, I see what's about to happen. Let me give you five reasons for why you should not kill me today. He's not making these arguments. He's not appealing to a higher authority. He's not trying to argue with that, with the person who's slaughtering him. And why is it? Why is it that the sheep is not arguing? It's because the sheep is dumb. The sheep has no idea what's about to happen. And it is the exact opposite for why the Lord Jesus did not argue. It's the exact reason that the Lord Jesus, when he was approached in the garden, when he was betrayed by Judas, when he was being arrested, the exact reason why he told Peter to put his sword down, the exact reason why he hands himself over to the officials, is not because he doesn't know what's going on. Not because he has no idea what the plan is. It's because it was his plan. And dear friends, we need to be reminded of this often. Remind yourself that the Lord Jesus died for your sins. But also remind yourself that he did it willingly. That he did it while you were an enemy. That he did it while you were condemned. He did it while you were a sinner. And if you remember that, it will help you with assurance of salvation. God gave his son. The Lord Jesus gave his life up. He wasn't doing it kicking and screaming. He did it out of love for you, a sinner. And so why now, years, 2,000 years after he did that, and years after you were saved, why now would he give up on you? Why now would he turn his back on you? He did this willingly. And we see that in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "No one takes my life, but I lay it down." And he proved this was true by the miracles he performed before he was betrayed. He showed he had the power to call down thousands of angels. The same way that Elisha could have said, "Open their eyes, let's see what's going to happen." He could have done that. And he proved that with all his miracles, and yet he didn't. And he further proved that by being raised from the dead on the third day, that he laid down his life intentionally for us. Our third point is this: evidence of faith, washed and rejoicing. Let's read 36 to 40 to close it off. "And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." Now notice here in verse 36, notice the question that Ethiopian eunuch asked. He says, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" At that point, that was the time that Philip, moved by the Holy Spirit, could have taken out his notebook and be like, I see here you're an Ethiopian. That prevents you from being baptized. I see here that you're a eunuch, and probably it was your own action. You probably decided to do this, and that's a sin, and so that prevents you from being baptized. And he could have listed all those things, and yet Philip doesn't. He knows this man has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he baptizes him. And dear friends, what is baptism? Baptism is primarily God's speech. And we'll get there in a bit here, but primarily, baptism is God's speech. It is God speaking. It's God making a point, not you making a point. It's God making a point. When a man puts an engagement ring on a woman's finger, who is making a statement? The man is making a statement. Now, of course, the woman is making a statement by not recoiling, and not hiding it when she's around her friends. But it is primarily his speech. And this promise of the gospel is not to all who are baptized, but to all who have faith in Christ. That you, if you have faith in Christ, are washed. You are washed. Your sins have been washed away. Though your sins were like scarlet, they are now white as wool. You are washed by the blood of the Lamb. It is a symbol, it is God's speech to you that you died and that you rose again. You went down into the water, you were buried, and you rose again from new life. And it is God's speech that all who are in Christ, all who have faith in Christ, are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. You are a new creation. If you are in Christ, and there are sins that you are still tempted by, and you are still drawn to them, but you need to be reminded by your baptism and by the gospel, that is who you once were.
You used to be that. Such were some of you. But you have been washed. You are new. And so when the enemy and your flesh and the world says, you shouldn't turn away from that sin. You should do it. You need to do it. You can say, but God says I don't have to do it because I belong to Christ. He rescued me. He washed me with his blood. And he didn't leave me dead. He gave me new life. I am alive in Christ. So dear friends, remind yourself of that over and over again and use baptism as an illustration. No. I am a new man. I am a new woman. I have been forgiven. There is no condemnation for me. Though the devil will bring it, I can say to him, it's worse than what you say. But Christ died for my sins. And there is no temptation now that needs to seize us. Because Christ faced those successfully. And he took our sin and he took it to the cross. He nailed it there. He took it to the grave and he left it there. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation, which is exactly why the final note that we read about this man in Scripture is that he went away rejoicing greatly. Did he have reason, earthly speaking, to rejoice before this moment? Well, yeah. He had what most of us in this room would really want. He had great honor and privilege. The most important person in his country knew him by name and entrusted him with all the treasure of the nation. He had wealth, he had security, he had honor, he had all of those things. He had reason, worldly speaking, earthly speaking, to rejoice before that moment. And yet, Luke doesn't portray him as a man who's really rejoicing. And yet after that, he received treasure that far outstripped the treasure that he had from Candace. Far outstripped the dignity and honor that he had from Candace. He belonged to Christ, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, not only as a servant, but as a child, not only as a visitor in the household of God's kingdom, but as an heir. Dear Christian, this is not a sign that grief is wrong. The Lord Jesus tells us to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. He tells us not that grieving is wrong, but that we are not to grieve as the world does. And we can confess with the words of Psalm 23 that even while we are in the valley of the shadow of death, even there we can be comforted. And sometimes our joy will be mixed with sorrow, will be mingled with sorrow. And yet we still have rejoicing. We still have joy. Just like Paul could say when he's writing to the Philippians, and he's not writing from a chariot of a queen. He's not writing from a palace. He's writing chained to the imperial guard in a Roman prison. And he can say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Not every situation that we will face will be joyful. But we can have joy in every situation because that joy is in treasure that cannot be stolen. It cannot be lost. Moth and rust cannot consume it. Inflation cannot devalue it. Our joy rests in a treasure that is kept for us in heaven, where Christ is seated and where we with him are seated. Because Isaiah was not telling us to rest in words of the Bible about ourselves, but to rest in words written about someone else. And we share because he shared in our damnation, in our suffering. We share in his joy. Let's pray. Oh, dear Father, we pray that you would make us a people moved by the Spirit to rejoice in the gospel and to spread it to every corner of the world. That we would make disciples in all nations, of all nations, eager that the Lord Jesus would receive the reward of his suffering, which is a bride comprised of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Lord, we confess that we are unworthy to be members of that kingdom, of your church, of your household. And we confess that the only way that was possible is that your son laid down his life instead of us. And we cling to that. Lord, I pray that you would be honored and glorified in this church. Equip us to be gospel believers, gospel rejoicers, and gospel spreaders. And I pray that you would bring the fruit and that we in every situation, no matter what the news says, we can see that your hand is at work, accomplishing your purposes, spreading your kingdom and your good news to every corner of this world. We thank you for this and we pray that you would do it. In Jesus' name, amen.